Good evening. Blessings to each of you. We greet you in the precious name of Jesus. We had some beautiful hymns to sing about Him, about our Savior, Jesus Christ, tonight. I was blessed and inspired with those meditations as we considered, I think sometimes the hymn that says, "The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." We agreed on that, aren't we? The Lamb is all the glory. Hallelujah. And he who can do the most to glorify Him is the one that, yes, that is truly our inspiration and zeal in life, is to see Christ glorified. Had to think sitting here tonight, maybe you've heard this, me share this before, but L.E. Maxwell started what was called Prairie Bible Institute back in the earlier 1900s up in Alberta. And he had a burden to train ministers and missionaries to send them out into the field to service in the kingdom. It started out with an old farmhouse, so it was very prim. It wasn't a big, you know, buildings and a big work that way. It was very humble beginnings, but he started out with a small number of students. Anyway, over a series of number of years, he interviewed each of the students that came to the Bible school individually. He interviewed them, and one of the questions he asked them was, what are some of the goals in your life? What, you have some goals, what are they? What are some of your goals? And he said it was interesting to hear different young people share some of the goals, aspirations that they have in their lives. And but he said this. He said over the number of years, I don't know how many years, it was 20, 30, 40 years, he interviewed hundreds of young people. He said, "I never heard this given as one of the goals of my life. And that is that my goal is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ." And he went on then, I heard him share it in a message, and he went on and shared a message about that. You know, that is part of the eternal purpose of God, that each of our lives would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's interesting, in Romans 12, we have the word, "Be not conformed to this world." In Romans 8, it says, "We were predestinated to be conformed into the image of His Son." And it's very interesting. Both words, both conformed in Romans 8, I think it's verse 28 or 29 in Romans 12, verse 2 there. Both conformed are the same in the English, but they're different words in the Greek, quite different. The one has the picture in Romans 12 where it says, "Be not conformed to this world." It has the picture of a vise or a press, like you take a mold and you press something into a mold. It's an outward pressure. And in Romans 8, 29, that word, be conformed into the image of Christ, His Son. That is the picture of a power within that transforms us entirely from the inside out. And that's exciting, isn't it? The glories and the wisdom of God's redemption through Jesus Christ to recreate us into a new person. Hallelujah. If you have your Bibles here, thought for just a brief meditation tonight, we could look at Isaiah chapter 5, make a few comments here, comparing it briefly with John 15. Just want to thank you for coming this evening as we continue our study here. In the title of the series is "The Old Mennonite Church in the Spirit of Progress." If you were not here last evening, well, welcome here. We'll try to bring you along in who exactly we're talking about. We're looking at a branch of the Mennonite Church from about 1860 to 1960, about 100 years to 120 years these nights, looking at some of the influences that they've encountered and maybe some of the different, the way that they responded to the influences that they faced. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, this chapter has, this passage of Scripture has blessed and challenged me in a deep way. I think it's one of, you know, the whole Bible is an expression or revelation of the heart of God. And that's exciting that way. But here it seems to me something very close to the heart of God. Here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Interesting, notice that. Nothing wrong with the hill there. It was a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned, nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. He gives us a parable here of what God did to the nation of Israel. He delivered them out of bondage in Egypt, and he led them through the wilderness there, and eventually brought them to the land of Canaan and established them there. It says he planted them there in a very fruitful hill. He planted them in the land of Canaan, and everything was there. He took the stones out. He planted the choicest vine. I like that thought. Think of that. It was like he looked throughout the whole world, and he found the choicest vine, which he tells us later, was the men of Judah. And he planted them there. He took the stones out and he put a wall around it so it could have some safety from maybe the wild beasts or whatever. And he planted a wine press there. And then he did all that. He cleared all the stones. He planted this choice vine and he started waiting for fruit to come. He was expecting fruit to come. And those of you who are farmers here, I think some of you have probably planted some seeds this year. And so you've done what you could. You plowed and tilled the soil, and then you put those seeds in the ground, and hopefully there's some moisture there for germination. But you start looking, you start expecting, you start hoping to see something, you know, come up out of the ground, and here comes a plant up, and yep, there's a plant. It's coming. The seed, it germinated. We got something started here. There's a plant. There's life here. And you keep waiting and expecting, but when it comes time to harvest, wild fruit, wild grapes. There's no good fruit. You think of the burden on the heart of God and the sense of challenge. He did. There's two questions in verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? No problem with God. There's no problem when there's fruit. He made provision. He planted the choice vine, no problem there. What more could he have done, he asks. And then he asks again, two questions there. When I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. Why? Why did it? Sobering question, isn't it, for us all to ponder. Well, here in John 15, Jesus tells us, he says, I am the true vine. Amen? So God, he planted another vine. I'm a true vine. This is even better than the choicest vine of the men of Judah. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And we could ask the same question here if we read this passage here in John 15. We could ask the same question. What more could he have done than what he has done? We think of the glorious redemption, salvation we have in Jesus Christ. But the thought is tonight, I want us to consider, you know, God is the same. He's still looking for fruit. He's still looking for fruits of judgment, it said there in the passage in Isaiah, and fruits of righteousness. He's still looking, and he's still anticipating. He's still looking for that in our individual lives and his congregations. Herein is my Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. One of the conditions or one of the evidences of true discipleship is bearing fruit for the glory of God. So we have our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ tonight as the true vine. He gets all the glory. We just want to honor and exalt and magnify His holy name tonight in our meditations and the thoughts we share as we go throughout this evening. That is our desire. Okay, turn to the book of Job, chapter 8. Considering the question, what are some things we can learn from history? Appreciate what Brother Steve shared tonight, his opening meditation there. Job chapter 8, verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days are upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart? So here we have another encouragement to inquire of the former age, to search of their fathers, and they can teach us, they can tell us, they can teach us a lot of things, counsel, wisdom, just from their experiences in life and challenges that they faced and the way that they responded to those different situations. We can learn a lot from that. Okay, this evening we want to try to cover from about 1960 to, I'm sorry, from 1860 to about 1900 in the old Mennonite church. So we'll be looking at that. We talked some last evening about some of the state that they were in. And please, again, I just invite questions. If any time, raise your hand. This is more of a teaching time. So you feel free to do that. Raise your hand. Or if you have a thought you want to share or a question or something you'd like to have clarified or discussion on, well, I just welcome that. The old Mennonite church here would be the I'll turn this on. I don't have... some of the things up that we looked at last evening, try to give some understanding here of who we're talking to or talking about tonight. I think it's called the old in parentheses because it's you follow the direct line of it from the original Anabaptists that immigrated to North America, and it follows the main line of that, and the other branches that go off are considered different groups. You know, I was reading again today, and there's so many details. I like details. I shared that with you last night. If I read a biography, and then I think, well, that was interesting. I'd like to get a bigger, but I'd like to know a little more, and so I find one that is bigger. But anyway, we can't share all those as we go through this story. But it was interesting. You remember John Overholtzer? We talked about him last night in the division, 1847, starting the General Conference. One thing I didn't share last evening was they left Franconia Conference in 1847, and then they established themselves as the General Conference of Mennonites in America in 1860. So that's a 13-year period there. But in those 13 years... the group that had left, John Overholtzer and his group, had three divisions themselves before they established. So it's just interesting once it starts how that can go. But okay, so we've been talking here. We're looking this week specifically at this branch, the old Mennonite church here. We're going to try to follow them now starting in about 1860. I want to start this evening again by recognizing some of the needs that they had among them. There was need for reform. There was need for some change. I mentioned some of this briefly last evening, but they were making and selling alcohol, whiskey, some of them, but especially wine and things. Tobacco was, they were growing and using tobacco. But these were some of the things they were facing. It's interesting. I'm not sure quite why this was here early on in the Mennonite church. It must have been something they practiced in Europe, the Anabaptists did later on, but they had only had church services every 2 to 4 weeks. And one thing that happened is they shared church houses. Sometime back then there would be one church house in some of the communities, And it was actually some areas, one church house was shared by four different groups of Christians. So the Methodists had church there one Sunday, and then the Baptists had church there the next Sunday, and the Mennonites had church there the following, and throughout the month. And so you didn't necessarily just go to church once a month, so you ended up visiting some of their other services. But it's interesting, especially close association with the Quakers there in Germantown where they were first settled. But it wasn't uncommon for them to be sharing church houses with other groups. But there were still men in the old Mennonite church that were very spiritually awake and alive, and a beautiful testimony through this period. But there was quite a bit of need there. They started getting involved in politics. They had been it was 1775, the Revolutionary War there in America. They faced quite a bit of challenge in the East, the Mennonites did, and so that was a sobering reflection for them to consider their non-resistant positions. But here again, you know, it had been peace for a time, and they were prospering, some of them in business, and they got involved in politics, especially in voting and some of that. But the big thing was, I would say, one of the big things that was that their young people were not joining the church. This was a major problem. The young people were not joining. It was uncommon for them to, it was actually very normal. I don't understand why this is exactly. It was the same way in the German Baptist churches, in the Brethren churches, but it was uncommon for the young people to be part of the church before they were married. They would tend to get married and then settle down a little bit, and then they would join the church. And it wasn't that they were just totally living it up necessarily, but that was some of the expectation. But what was happening there is the young people were not joining the church. So there was a real need there. It had happened. There was a gradual, I would say, decline of maybe spiritual vitality among the old Mennonite church up through this time, starting in the early 1800s. However, there's some beautiful bright spots. I mean, Christian Burkholder's writings there in the early 1800s, and just some other things that are really a blessing. But so here, I think I have some pictures. These are just, so here's some wedding pictures, I think. Maybe this is not one. But this is showing a young couple in 1827. Yeah, I think this is a wedding picture. They were not part of the church. There's young people getting married before they joined the church. Here's a little bit of a contrast. An older couple that's in the 1850s. And then here's another wedding picture on the right of a young couple. And again, you see, it's very common. It's actually uncommon through this time period for you to see a wedding picture where the young couple is actually within the church regulation of dress and expectation. So just showing some of those to show. Here's one more. This was in 1886. So this was some of what was happening. Okay, we're not going to talk about him yet. We'll get to him here in a minute. First of all, I don't have a picture of him, but John M. Brenneman, he lived from 1816 to 1895. We have three different men we're going to talk about tonight in their influence in the old Mennonite church. And I'm using them as people somewhat to maybe personalize through their lives and their ministries some of the influences that came in to the Mennonite church through this period. John M. Brenneman. He was from Elida, Ohio, not real far from us, over here to the east. I'm sharing just briefly about him because of it shows, we'll look at him, and then John F. Funk here was the picture of this young man here. And it shows a little bit of the contrast, a little bit of the change that's happening in this time period in the old Mennonite church. Anyway, so John M. Brenneman lived from 1816 to 1895. Those of you who know Andrew St. Marie would know he really appreciates John M. Brenneman. I do too. Beautiful, beautiful testimony. I have very little criticism for his influence in the old Mennonite church. Actually, just a lot of respect the way that he influenced and ministered through this time period. He had a beautiful testimony. I don't have a picture of him, but he had a real shepherd's heart. He wrote a pamphlet or a little book called Pride and Humility in 1867. And Andrew has republished that. You've probably seen it. Some of you have it. But that was John M. Brenneman we're talking about. And he had a real burden. When the Civil War started in 1860 there, he saw what was happening. And see, whenever you start getting involved in the politics, even in voting, and then here comes the draft, and you're faced with... And then you all of a sudden try to say, well, I'm non-resistant. And they can tell you've been involved in politics. You've been voting. You've been active that way. And they were facing a real challenge. Actually, quite a number of Mennonites, men and young men, a number of them joined in. It's a sad part of their history, joined in the fighting for the North there. They were pressed into it. At least some did. I don't know exactly what number. It wasn't a majority by any means. It was a small number. But John M. Brenneman had a burden for that in his own. I'll tell you here a little bit later, but his own, he was not a real educated man, but he had a real pastor's heart, a real shepherd's heart, and he saw what was happening, and so he wrote this pamphlet or booklet. I believe it was in 1863, that's right. He wrote, it's called Christianity in War, and it is a beautiful, both of these books, but especially that one is a beautiful teaching of non-resistance from a kingdom, more of a kingdom perspective. It's looking at it a little bit more with this foundation before the Mennonite church defined their beliefs so strongly by systematic theology, just like the Protestants were doing. That's kind of what happened later. But he brings it and he ties it all in together in a beautiful way. You know, that we are not, non-resistance is not just something that we have in our creed, but we're called to have it as part of our conduct on everyday life. It's a way of life. It's a way you walk. It's not just something you believe, but you walk it out. And it's beautiful writings. It says here in the Mennonite Encyclopedia that he was an earnest and a zealous worker in the church. But first of all, actually, I had wanted to share some of the needs that they were facing. I mentioned that briefly with the low level of spirituality. Another challenge they were facing, and I wanted to bring this in here. In 1865, Mennonite Bishop John M. Brenneman of Elida, Ohio, worried that his people were spreading too thinly. Materialism was causing too many to scatter in the West. Probably he could increase his own wealth by going, the bishop told a friend. But if a day like Noah's was coming, what good was more worldly treasure? Although a somber man, Brenneman was a kind and gentle shepherd who saw keenly how scattering endangered the flock. He saw because he constantly traveled to serve the scattered. Due to his wide contacts in the third quarter of the century, he was as close as anyone to being a leader of North America's largest Mennonite branch, the Old Mennonite Church. In his travels, he sometimes served the Amish also. They would have been called Amish Mennonites then. In 1873, he wrote publicly that too many Mennonites settled one family here and another there. They behaved too much like the biblical character Lot, choosing the best land no matter what Sodom's and Gomorrah's laid nearby. So that was another issue happening. The Mennonites in the East saw opportunities in the West to stake a claim and get this land, and they saw fertile farmland and opportunity, so they were just pulling up stakes and heading out west and settling there with, because of the material opportunity and blessing, without any kind of church group, without any group there to support them and strengthen them. Matter of fact, hundreds and hundreds of families were lost to the Mennonite church, the Old Mennonite church, by this way. They would move to a new area, and just for their own material gain, and they would establish there, and there were no Mennonite church around, no other like-minded brothers and sisters, like-minded church, and so they would start visiting the local congregations, eventually lost their nonconformity and non-resistance, etc. So he had a real burden for that. It was also, that was what was happening. So reading here from the Mennonite Encyclopedia concerning John M. Brenneman, he was an earnest, zealous worker in the church and was so absorbed in carrying out his task as overseer in the church that he gave little consideration to his temporal affairs. He made long, arduous journeys, trips to the West, visiting brethren who had moved into isolated communities. On one occasion, he took the train to Iowa to the end of the railroad, then drove 80 miles south in a two-horse wagon and returned east on another railroad. He was away from home almost constantly, preaching, holding baptisms and communion services, and seeking to bring people of both Mennonite and non-Mennonite background into the church. Although he was deeply concerned with the spiritual advancement of the church and with the scriptural doctrines and teachings taught by the Mennonite church, he was always ready to adopt new methods. He was a pioneer in the organization of Sunday school work in his own and other congregations, even at the expense of losing friends or offending certain members of his congregation. He was inclined to look on the dark side of life. Oh, this is just a side note. A section in one of his books is entitled, Why a Christian Should Not Laugh. During his later years, shaking palsy made him inactive in the ministry. He had little formal education, but attended elementary school with his own children. He was a prolific writer for the Herald of Truth, but Funk, we'll talk about him next, the editor once said that all of his material needed complete editing. Bless his heart. Even with this handicap, he was a vigorous thinker and a powerful preacher and evangelist. So, and then just quoting again, that due to his wide contacts in the third quarter of the century, so from 1850 to 1875, he was as close as anyone to being the leader of the Mennonite church, the old Mennonite church. He would have been the most influential man among them. But his life was a beautiful and a challenging example of devotion and sacrifice for Christ and his kingdom. He had just a real burden, and he just poured out his life in ministering. He left home, his things didn't get taken care of at home just to go minister. But he had a real burden. He recognized the need for a spiritual renewal and awakening among the old Mennonite church. He supported Sunday schools, and he's actually the one that encouraged John F. Funk to start the Herald of Truth publication. He was involved in encouraging John F. Funk to do that. So he was very influential there. But in his recognition for the church to be renewed and maybe awakened spiritually, and desire for that to happen, he was more cautious than some of these other men following along behind him. He like his book here, Pride and Humility, he encouraged a very a humble approach and walked and encouraged that a little more than an individualistic method of that promoted, tended to draw more attention to the individual. So I would say he was there as someone wanting to see that, but he was a little more cautious. So we're going to go on now and talk here about John F. Funk, this young man here. This picture was in 1860. He was... we'll get it to it here, but he was an outstanding leader of the Mennonite Church in this time period. From 1870 to 1900, he had tremendous, tremendous influence. We'll just read. He was born in 1835, and he lived to 1930. He spent the first 22 years of his life in Pennsylvania in the Franconia Conference. He left that to go to Chicago to make his fortune. There he felt pulled two ways. With building and other activity blooming, he joined a prospering lumber business, dressed smartly, attended a commercial college and various clubs and political rallies. In 1858, he was converted in a Presbyterian revival. Here he met and associated intimately with D.L. Moody, to whom he attributed much of the influence which moved him into active Christian service with progressive ideas in Sunday school, evangelism, and religious publication, far in advance of the lethargic mid-century Mennonite church of his fathers. So that happened in Chicago. He returned to the Mennonite church in 1860. So 2 years after he's converted, he returned to Franconia Conference in Pennsylvania for baptism. And then he was, I think he might have been married there as well. And then he moved back to Chicago and was ordained to the ministry in 1865 in a small congregation about 50 miles south of Chicago. So while he was living in Chicago in 1863, 1864, he started a church publication, a Mennonite publication called the Herald of Truth in English and Der Herald der Wahrheit in German. he had both an English and a German addition to his Mennonite periodical. He moved that to Elkhart, Indiana in 1867. And he himself moved there and also moved his publishing business there. His publishing company incorporated as the Mennonite Publishing Company in 1875. So what happened is you had, I think that was some of the reason that John M. Brenneman as well was encouraging John F. Funk to do this church publication, was because of all the scattered, isolated groups and families here and there, especially in the West. He thought that maybe if there could be a publication, a periodical that would go out, it could start bringing together, unifying and strengthening their faith. It was a good idea. It was a good proposition. But what ended up happening is this young man had a burden. He also, like he said, he felt a call to ministry, full-time ministry through D.L. Moody's preaching and ministry. But what ended up happening, as it says here in the Mennonite Encyclopedia, he was by all odds the most influential leader for 30 years, shaping the course of the Mennonite church. So this one man, as he started through this church periodical, through the writings of that, through his supporting certain, especially Sunday school and some of those things that are not necessarily bad at all. These men, I'm not here tonight to minimize them at all. When I read John Funk's biography, I wept through part of that. It's just a powerful, powerful story of a life that was surrendered, a desire to build the kingdom of God. And some of the seeds that were sown through that ministry, he had no idea what kind of fruit it would bring. And there was no agenda. He didn't start in it saying that I'm going to start the Mennonite churches here, and when I get done with it, I'm going to have it over here. That wasn't his agenda. It just happened that way. And it's just a sobering thing for all of us to consider. You know, every one of us, we're going through life, we got a planter. Our planters down, and we're planting seeds. And whether it's good or whether it's not so good, but they're all going to bring forth fruit unless God intervenes, and His mercy intervenes. But we're just planting along, and we're just thankful to God, and we're going along. But we don't always know how some of those seeds will come out. Okay, again, this John F. Funk, we mentioned him briefly last evening because of the Yellow Creek division that happened there. He was kind of in the middle. Remember, you had Daniel M. Brenneman on the more Methodist type of wanting, emotionalism, and then you had the old order on the other side. It says here, he stood firmly against the Methodistic type of more emotional piety, like Daniel Brenneman and the Mennonite Brethren in Christ, and equally vigorously resisted the reactionary type or the conservative Jacob Whistler. John F. Funk guided the church in gradual change down the middle road and is more responsible than any other one man, teamed with John S. Kaufman, for the general character of the old Mennonite church in the 20th century in its middle of the road position between tradition on one hand and undirected progress on the other. He strongly encouraged Sunday schools, revival meetings, and missions and higher education. The only challenge is, one of the challenges is, he was one man that had tremendous influence without very much accountability to the church. Both Funk's aggressive style and his programs for change were controversial among Mennonites, oriented to humility and tradition. Well before 1890, however, Funk succeeded in getting most of the old and Amish Mennonites to consider the Herald of Truth to be their own paper. His New Year's editorial of that year showed how Funk equated his own work with the work of the church, quoting from that editorial. "Brethren and sisters, come up to the work like the men in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. Let the Mennonite church be our church. Let the Mennonite doctrines be our doctrines. Let Mennonite principle and practices be our principles and practices. Let the Mennonite people be our people. Let the Herald of Truth be our paper. Let the Mennonite bookstore and the Mennonite printing office be our bookstore and printing office. Let us help to support and sustain it wherewith support and therewith support and sustain the church. You see his heart there. He was wanting to be inclusive, but there was not a lot of accountability, it doesn't seem like. So these two men, those, I would say, a little more caution used by John M. Brenneman than John F. Funk. John F. Funk's biography, I have a copy of it in the back. If you want to look at it, it's called Bless the Lord, O My Soul. So you had John M. Brenneman was a little more, he was a little more uneducated and promoted a little more of a humility and accountability to the church as a brotherhood. And John F. Funk was more educated, functioned in a little more of an independent way, and drawing pretty heavy on Protestant sources and ideas in his periodical. I'll read here, and again, just telling you this story is taking some of these from the, this was not the conservative voice even telling their story. This was the progressive people. This is what they said. About the time of the Civil War, old Amish Mennonites began slowly to open their windows to new breezes. Well, that was an interesting allegory or illustration. Early on, a window opened to Sunday schools. Apparently, the first ongoing Sunday school among old and Amish Mennonites, after a few temporary starts, began in 1863 among the Amish Mennonites at West Liberty, Ohio. But before that, and for a generation thereafter, the Sunday school-minded also participated in union or interdenominational schools or in those of other churches. As a youth, John F. Funk attended and taught in a Baptist Sunday school. Another window opened quite early, and this is one we want to specifically focus on, quite early to publishing and book selling, especially for 20 or 25 years after beginning his Herald of Truth and Herald der Wahrheit in 1864, Funk took articles wholesale from Protestant journals. He also advertised and marketed many Protestant books. The old and Amish Mennonites opened their windows only cautiously and partially. Much like later pastors warning against television preachers, Funk warned in 1893 that too many Mennonites were reading Talmage and Moody and Spurgeon and other authors in newspapers without knowing the writings of their own church. In 1890, he began to publish Sunday school lesson commentaries so that his people would be less inclined to use interdenominational ones. Many, for instance, were buying from David Cook, a freelancing publisher in Chicago. By 1890, many Mennonites surely saw their Sunday schools as protection against others' doctrines rather than a window to interdenominationalism. But however cautiously, old and Amish Mennonites were breathing Protestant breezes. And given the connections between a generalized Protestant outlook and 19th century civil religion, they breathed American culture as well. By opening themselves to American Protestantism, Mennonites and Amish Mennonites found a religiously approved way to become more American. Just an interesting thought. So he took articles in his periodical. He drew heavily from Protestant sources. And this was going out to the people at large. Personally, he was ordained as a bishop in 1892. And he supported the formation of the General Conference in the Old Mennonite Church in 1898. Now, this is a little bit of a confusing, so I'll try to help you understand it. We're going to go back here. Sorry. Oh, it's too far, I think. I should have put another picture in. Just try. Okay, so here were the district conferences or the regional conferences. And they, so what happened, as they were somewhat isolated, different groups, what he started promoting in his periodical in the 1880s, 1890s, John F. Funk started encouraging that there would be some kind of a general conference formulated with these regional conferences. Now, last night we heard about the General Conference Mennonites of America. That's different. But these conferences formulated what they called a general conference, too. I know it's confusing. I'm sorry. But so that's what when we talk about that. And he promoted that. He thought it would be good if they could come together in a little more of a general conference and for accountability and so on. I'm not saying that was all not a good idea, but it's interesting how it developed. We'll talk about it here a little bit. So he wrote about that, encouraged it to happen, and supported that. So then in 1898, I think they met for the first time to try that. Yeah, so in 1898, they had the first of they had representatives from these different district conferences that came together in what they called a general conference. And Daniel Kaufman, we'll talk about him tomorrow night, he was the first moderator of that meeting. So they met, and the first thing, you know what? First thing they decided to do was that all the institutions in the Old Mennonite Church should come under the General Conference to be accountable to the General Conference. So that was one of the first things they decided. Yes, Nate. Okay, so they decided that they moved quickly to become a central government to define Orthodox teachings and control old Mennonite institutions. The conference organizers said they did not intend to assert legislative authority over district conferences and congregations. Yet phrases such as, quote, to centralize and, quote, to direct imply that somehow the conference would exercise binding power. At least it would exert power over church institutions such as publications, homes for orphans and the elderly, and missions, plus their boards. It would also establish acceptable church doctrine and behavior. Daniel Kaufman, then only 33, presided over or moderated the first general conference meeting. So they had this meeting in 1898. Immediately, the new body appointed a committee to investigate all organizations that wished to be considered as church institutions. The conference would recognize only those institutions which met its standards for purpose, composition, management, and character. So guess what happened? One of the first things they looked at was the Mennonite Publishing Company, John F. Funk's periodical. And he wasn't expecting that. And so in an official conference sermon at the first meeting, this was in 1898, John F. Funk acclaimed the new organization to be, quote, the consummation of 25 years of planning, saying that this is what he wanted for 25 years. It was happening. And as he shared at the first meeting, before the second meeting in 1900, 2 years later, however, Funk reversed his position and spoke out against the conference organization. A struggle had emerged with Daniel Kaufman and others pitted against him, most directly for control of, quote, old Mennonite publishing. Funk now argued that the conference founders had moved too rapidly without an adequate mandate from the district conferences and congregations. And he's right in that. I think they did. We'll talk more about the institutionalization that happened going into the 1900s and how that affected the Mennonite church. We want to look at that tomorrow night. But so here, this poor man, he wanted this, encouraged it, and the first thing they did is say, hey, we want some accountability. And by 2 years later, he's saying, no, this is not right. And see the challenge that developed there. I'll just finish up with Funk, and then I'll take your question. So it just emphasized again that there was, I'm afraid, some spirit of independence there in the way he was operating, and a lack of, not a willingness to be accountable to the larger church. It was a more of a strong-willed type of Christianity. There was a lacking in humility, maybe that John and Brenneman would have emphasized. And I don't want to murder his person. I'm not here to minimize him at all. He sowed many seeds that were that brought forth good fruit in the Mennonite church. But honestly, looking at it, he sowed some seeds there that really, it took a generation or two generations before them seeds really came to before they were ripe. But there was some direction that happened there that took the Mennonite church, it started moving it in the direction that it ended up in 1960, when we'll look at more clearly tomorrow night. So we have to recognize that, I believe. I feel bad for him. He lost, in I think it was 1902, they took away his he was stepped down from being a bishop. And then in 1905, because he was not willingly submitting to what the other committee was wanting to bring him into accountability to, they started another periodical in Pennsylvania called his was the Herald of Truth. They called it the Gospel Herald. And so it was in direct competition to his publication, and he started losing out quite rapidly. He had a fire in his publishing house, and it actually went bankrupt in early 1900s. I feel bad for him. He lost his ministry and his business. He died as a very poor man. He lived till 1930, but his influence in the Mennonite church was over by 1905, 1906. But he was never bitter. It just broke my heart. He was used wrongly in some of that, and he forgave and kept a sweet spirit through it. It's a challenging biography. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The sad part of it is that none of his grandchildren joined the Mennonite church. And this happens to different ones of these men. None of his grandchildren became part of the Mennonite church. I want to bring out a couple things related to that. I'll get to you here in a minute, Nate. There was more of a direction of individualism and professionalism that came in here in independence that seems like that started happening, especially at the end. I forgot to tell you that the time from 1860 or 1880 to 1900, there's 20, 30 years or 40 years there. That in Mennonite history, that's called the quickening, or some have called it the Mennonite Great Awakening, because of the spiritual awakening that happened in that time period. With that also came a little more of professionalism and individualism, some of the other spirits that came in there. So I associate John F. Funk with the publishing house. We already talked about that and the influence that it had, and then also the Sunday school movement. I don't know that Sunday school is just a bad thing. I think it was started with some good motives. Sadly, many times it takes the place of parents teaching their children at home, I think, the way they should have, especially back then. But in this situation, it was very influential, because when they first started the Sunday schools, they promoted them and established them in the 1860s and 1870s. They did not have their own curriculum available. So they were using, for their children, they were using Sunday school material that was put out by other church constituencies, the Baptists or the, you know, other church groups. You understand what I'm saying? So they're sending their children to Sunday school, which they're thinking, this is great. We're providing a spiritual environment for our children. And I don't know that their desire was wrong in that, but at the same time, their resources that they're teaching them out of are not Mennonite or Anabaptist. They're Protestant curriculum coming into the church. You see what's happening? So that's why by 1890, I think it said, they were able to publish their own curriculum. I think it was probably safer then. But already you had 20, 30 years of influence in that generation that had a powerful effect. The other thing that the Sunday school movement did, it encouraged lay leadership, which I think, I think there should be this big difference between some, you know, in the clergy-laity concept. We'll talk more tomorrow night about how the institutionalization in the Mennonite church encouraged that, which is not good. I think the Sunday school movement encouraged lay leadership, and encouraged the brothers and sisters in the congregation to be involved in teaching at the Sunday school. I think that was good, but it also gave them more influence in the church. Almost, actually, they had more influence in the church among the people sometimes than the ministry themselves did through that. The other thing is that it opened the door for women to play an active part in the church. And some churches would have, the majority of their Sunday school teachers would be women instead of men. So it opened the door for the women to become a little more active in ministering in the church, which then carried over to, they started having Sunday school conventions on a larger scale, and then eventually some of the women started speaking at the conventions, where there would be mixed genders there, men and women at the Sunday school convention. The women would be given an address there, speaking there. I'm sure they looked at it as teaching. I don't know how they justified all that, but those are influences that happened. And so when you think Sunday school and an opportunity for the children to provide some spiritual help and encouragement, wow, what a good opportunity. But sometimes you don't consider all the stuff that comes along with it. And I'm afraid they didn't take that in consideration, maybe. So we'll leave that. Brother Nate, go ahead.
Yeah, I kind of got lost in something there about 10 minutes ago, but maybe you can clarify it. You said funk would have been, how did you say that about him and Moody? How did he view Moody? And then on the flip side, you said something about he also, he was against the Protestant literature. Did I understand that right, or did I miss something there?
Thank you. No, I appreciate that. What happened, he was converted at a Presbyterian revival when D.L. Moody was ministering. So I think he was pro, and he felt called to full-time ministry through Moody's teaching, preaching. I think he felt like he got help there and was probably pro that. And then his publication was just drawing heavily from Protestant periodicals is what they said here. So, but then by 1893 is when he said that, so this would have been 30 years later, he said, our people know more about Moody and Spurgeon and Talmage than they do about our forefathers. And he was bemoaning that, saying it's not a good thing. And what he actually ended up doing, thank you for bringing this out, he started publishing some Anabaptist writings, history, a little bit, to try to encourage that. So I think he saw the lack that was happening, but it was 25, 30 years down the road. So I think he did see it. But at first he was pro, and I think he was, as he saw it later in his life, he realized that some of the influence it might have brought in. So I think he changed some of what his sentiments were there. Okay, so we're going to move on here to another man, contemporary of John F. Funk, and this is John S. Kaufman. We mentioned him last evening as well. This is a picture of his family. He was, between these two men, they were very, very influential in setting the direction for the Old Mennonite Church. He was born, John S. Kaufman was born in 1848. He was the son of a prominent bishop in Virginia, where the Mennonites had long used English and intermixed much with people of other denominations. There he gained what in that day passed for higher education in Mennonite circles, a term in a local normal school, and a few years as a school teacher. The man was gifted, a singing school teacher, a clear thinker and writer, a pleasing speaker. While not ambitious in any grasping sense, Kaufman was not like John M. Brenneman, highly diffident. In 1879, John F. Funk invited John S. Kaufman to move to Elkhart, Indiana, and join the Herald of Truth's staff. He did so and eventually became associate editor. Responding to Funk, Kaufman wrote that he needed only a, quote, comfortable living and wanted to be, quote, of the greatest service in promoting the glory of God. But in good American fashion, he wrote also of self-improvement. The Mennonite Church, he said, needed preachers who excite interest and command attention. Command attention, Kaufman did. Within a few years, he was the Old Mennonites' most widely traveled minister and revivalist. Thoroughly loyal to the Mennonite Church in faith, he preached a revivalistic call to conversion, yet tried to fuse it with doctrine and some of the spirit of an older Mennoniteism. He was warm-hearted and careful. In 1894, a prominent young evangelist, M.S. Steiner, was impatient because the Pennsylvania's Lancaster County did not want youths attending Moody Bible Institute in Chicago and other advanced schools. Writing to Steiner, Kaufman referred to the bishops as the Lancaster Sanhedrin, yet he quickly added that those brethren are sincere and we love them. Ultimately, Kaufman helped bring profound change in Mennonite understandings, especially a tendency to divorce Mennonites' teachings about practical Christian living from the idea of salvation. But he and his generation never quite understood understood that consequence. So I'm not here to put them down. They didn't really understand what happened or what they did. I agree with that. Kaufman meant to undergird and strengthen the Mennonite faith, not change its essence. And for many persons, he surely did undergird it by deepening their Christian commitments, whatever the impact on their theology. His preaching and activism attracted many, many old and Amish Mennonite youths of the late 19th and early 20th centuries to stay with their churches. Holding their own youth was probably the activist's main concern. That was true, even though he also spoke much and obviously sincerely about mission and outreach. The way to hold youth, they thought, was to create more programs, more outlets for talent, and a faster tempo. Preaching in 1885, Kaufman lamented that hardly any mortal knew what I have to feel and suffer. He was seeing the church losing her young people through lack of continued effort. What can be done to encourage our young people and keep their influence in the church? The Old Mennonite Conference of Southwestern Pennsylvania inquired 7 years later. Its answer was activity, Bible classes, young people's meetings, and other programs. Anyway, so he had a real burden for the Old Mennonite Church. He became the revival preacher. He was more cautious than Daniel Brenneman, we considered last evening, and some of those. He was loyal to the Mennonite faith and church. He poured out his life. I already shared last evening that there was a time when he was gone for 6 months without coming home. He was preaching here for 4 to 6 weeks, and then another request would come very urgently and just entreating him to come and preach for them. And so he traveled all around preaching, sometimes being gone 1 month, 2 months, as much as 5 or 6 months at a time of not being home. He had a very powerful influence. Sadly, that took a tremendous toll on his family, and I don't know the statistics. I don't remember them or have them wrote down, but his family did not do well in supporting the direction of the Mennonite Church. He helped to start the Elkhart Institute. I mentioned that last evening. He promoted higher education and missions. But he had a real burden for the young people, as I read already. So what happened, I don't have a lot in here about him, actually. What happened was a lot of the young people started being converted at a younger age. It was a beautiful thing. It was really a good thing that happened. They started joining the church before they were married, actually, and so on. So it was a good thing. His biography is called, title is His Name Was John. Just His Name Was John, and I have a copy of it in the back. But also a very, very challenging biography of a life that is poured out to the kingdom of God, devoted to the service of the Lord. The sad thing is he died with a broken heart in his early 50s. He was a broken heart. He died because of the challenges that they were facing in Elkhart and the situation there. So he was very influential. I mentioned maybe later this evening some of the influence that came in too. We just read it briefly where they separated in salvation. They separated the ethics or the living responsibility versus belief. And that did have detriment. So here, just looking at some pictures from his time era. This would have been about through his time period. So what we see happening here, this is John Horsch. And this is their wedding picture in 1893. You see them moving as young people a lot closer, and especially this one. You see these young people now as part of the church at their wedding, and it's a beautiful testimony. Here was the rise of missionary interest. It shows the interest in missionary missions that happened from 1850 to 1930, and you see how sharply it goes up there. And that was what was happening as a result of the quickening. We'll maybe reference that later, but I wanted to show you this picture. I really like this picture. And to me, this sums up, this is a direct answer to the heart and burden of John S. Kaufman in his ministry. And if you see this picture, you notice there's two young ladies for sure. There's two young ladies here for sure, and maybe this young man. But they're already members in the Mennonite church, and they're still a lot younger, single at home. And that wasn't happening before the quickening, before the revival that came. And so here you see there's a beautiful fruit. They had a tremendous burden, and you see some of the fruit of it in that picture. I really like that picture. At the same time that John S. Kaufman was traveling, doing evangelistic meetings, there was a time of revival in Pennsylvania, in Lancaster Conference. In July of 1896, there was an Enos Barge, who was 24 years old, and a Barbara Hershey, who was 18. And they were traveling, it was just after midnight, I believe, and they were traveling home from a party of young people that night. And they were hit by a train and killed very tragically on railroad tracks. He lived for a few days, I think, but never lost consciousness. It was just a very terrible thing. It brought a tremendous sobriety and stirring there among Lancaster Conference. And Amos D. Wanger's preaching there was used in a powerful way. Hundreds of young people were converted, started coming into the church as a result of the quickening that happened. So, you know, we talked last evening about these three pillars so that we could see that we talked about by 1860 the old Mennonite church was struggling and you see, we have to understand, we have to have a biblical understanding of life when we talk about life. To some, spiritual life means shouting and rolling on the floor and emotionalism. That's not necessarily life. The life, when I talk about the life, I mean the life that brings a person into the image of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ that empowers us to live out the commandments of Jesus Christ. That's what we talk about. And we need that life. Most of us know what it's like to try to live Christianity without the Holy Spirit at work in us in a new creation through the Spirit. So we need that life. And that became the focus through the quickening in the old Mennonite church. This really became a focus, emphasis in their teaching and focus there. So I told you already that this time period in the latter part of 1800s was called the quickening or revival. And when I think of this part, and I think of what's happening to the young people there, I have to remember some of my own experience. You know, life is important, and we want to have, we must have that. We must have spiritual life and vitality. But it cannot come at the expense of something else. Remember last night when we talked about progress? We can't progress in one area at the expense of loss in the other area. The heart, I think, is the burden, the importance I see is that we progress in all the areas, especially not in one area at the expense of another area. But I had to remember, when I thought of this time of quickening, I had to think of the revivals in the Charity Bible School. I went in the years 2001 through 2005. And again, I found tremendous help there. I found tremendous blessing, encouragement. There were nights there of 600 young people where 20, 30 conversions happened. And just tremendously, it was a tremendously emotionally charged atmosphere. And I think there were genuine conversions. I don't question that. I think it was good things that happened there. I'm not here to minimize that. But the burden I have when I look back at that is, where's the fruit of that? Where's my contemporaries? And I have some. I still have friends that go back from that time period that we went to Bible school together. There are some of those around. There are some of those, and we enjoy visiting together. But by far, the majority of those are just gone. I had a minister tell me I'll leave that. But anyway, just a burden on my heart. So we need life. We need spiritual life. But we also, I think we have to understand, we cannot separate that from, or make it, we can't separate these three pillars when we think of our response here to the gospel. Okay, so we want to look at four basic changes. I'll try to move through these fairly quickly. Four basic changes. So we looked at 1860, and the renewal started happening with the Herald of Truth. It started gaining momentum in 1880. Then John F. Kaufman started traveling around and doing evangelistic preaching, etc. And you see the quickening escalating there and happening. So we're we're looking at now, this is some of their conclusions, four basic changes that happened at the end of the quickening, or 1900. When you look at that, we'll look at four basic changes that took place. One of them we mentioned, there was a... number one, the first basic change that took place, it was a more outward-looking vision. That's good. You see the interest in missions that rose here, and I think that's very, very good. That's very important. That's a tremendous blessing. In 1865, John M. Brenneman confided to his friend Peter Nisley that while other denominations spent millions to preach to the world's heathen, he feared that we Mennonites are too slack in seeking souls. About the same time, Brenneman and several others began challenging readers of Funk's Herald of Truth to consider missions. From near Lancaster, Pennsylvania, a Bavarian immigrant layman named Philip Mosman suggested that Mennonites in America should send money to European Mennonites' missions. And these voices made clear that the gospel preached in missions should be pure and a truly biblical one. Among other points, the doctrines of peace and non-resistance should be central in the missions that you take, the gospel that you take. Some of this started changing somewhat. They saw that these early men saw that non-resistance or the gospel of peace was part of the gospel, not just a side part. So it was a little bit of a change happening there. I'm not going to comment on that too much. But so here we have, as this transgressed, but in the 1890s, so here you have 25 years later, as their missions actually begin, the founders mainly imitated Protestant models. In the early 1890s, some young Mennonites, especially some living temporarily in Chicago, caught a vision for that city. In 1892 and 1893, one of them gave two notable public messages setting the vision forth. Okay, the settings were what amounted to rallies for activist youths, old and Amish Mennonites. Old and Amish Mennonites' first two church-wide Sunday school conventions. So one of these addresses was given at a church-wide Sunday school convention in 1892. At points, Ebersole spoke explicitly as a Mennonite, pointing, for instance, to the missionary zeal of early Anabaptists. But he admitted privately that he had been out of touch with Mennonite Sunday schools for some years, and he did not explore whether following Anabaptist principles might mean missions different from those of modern Protestants. Mainly, Ebersole spoke the Protestant missionary movement's language of individualism, missionary philanthropy, and mixing church and nation. His words were not noticeably attuned to the Anabaptist's idea of recreating the church as God's new people. For instance, he presented Jesus and Paul as individual missionaries, not as much as church founders or church planters. At points, Ebersole mixed Christian mission with nationalism. A reason for mission, he suggested, was that our cities rule the nations, and our cities are... And as our cities are, so our government will be. Anyway, so he had some mix up there. It seems like when they did reach out and started more outward looking, they started looking more outwardly, wanting to get involved in evangelism and outreach. They took what was readily available. There are some examples where they did some church planting, like in Virginia, and had some success among non-Mennonite people reaching out and bringing them into the church in a powerful way. And I think it could have been a blessing if they could have drawn from that even more. I'm not here to criticize again. I'm just here to appreciate the emphasis in reaching out that was growing among them. I think that's important. I think it's absolutely important that we can, the command of Jesus is to go into all the world, but right with that it says, and make disciples. Amen? So many times... it's important, I think, that they go together. So just a point there. They could have maybe adopted more of a church planting model than just a mission station model that Protestants were adopting and applying. But by and large, those who cared more for the traditional Mennonite understanding of the faith were not acting. They were not involved. They weren't reaching out. And shame on them. So I don't want to just criticize that. They needed both parts. And we can't just sit around till we get everything figured out. I'm not implying that. But there was it seems like this was what was available. And I think probably even through the Sunday school sources, materials that these children were hearing, growing up with, they were being fed a very evangelical or Protestant understanding of doing missions as well. And that's what that was readily available. That example was readily available, and that's what they adopted to when they started. So we need to progress carefully, watching which models that we embrace and adopt. It needs to be a teamwork effort, I think, with as much of the church supporting as possible, not just the vision of a few. And that's what tended to happen here. So those were some of the challenges, but that was one of the basic changes that took place at the end of the quickening. It was more of an outward-looking vision. I want to say this. I don't want to squash the efforts of these people in their heart to reach out. This is a challenging statement. In 1896, most Mennonites lived in Russia or the United States. When they gathered for worship, most spoke either German or Dutch. By 1996, so 100 years later, Mennonites worshipped in well over 100 languages with churches in 60 countries, and some of this spread happened through migration. Some of that happened through migration, but much more of it happened through the missionary efforts of the Dutch and North American Mennonite churches. When you think of that, you think of the power and what happened. Now the challenge is, and Theron Schlebaugh brings it out in his book, Gospel versus Gospel, the challenge is that the gospel they took to those areas was weak in this teaching. But they took the gospel, and I'm not here to criticize or diminish their efforts, because that's a powerful testimony. But they took a gospel that was different, that was changing some. Okay, the second basic change at the end of the quickening is and this is out of their book, so it was more Protestant or more American kinds of structures in promoting higher education. There was a flurry of new programs, institutions following. Elkhart Institute in 1894, which became Goshen College in 1903. Heston Mennonite College in 1909 in Kansas. Eastern Mennonite School in 1917 in Virginia. And those became the three schools for the old Mennonite church. You had Goshen College, which is still there in Goshen, Heston Mennonite College in Kansas, and Eastern Mennonite College in Virginia. Here is a 1902 graduating class at Elkhart Institute. So there's a little picture of the young people graduating that time. But many other new programs and institutions, at the end of the quickening, it was just a whole flurry of activity that started. Creating new institutions was heady stuff. It also tended to shift emphasis from local congregational life, to an idea that church consisted of agencies and programs. Sometimes the programs seemed more concerned with doing than with quality of being, more with goals than with relationships. The quickened Mennonites' new programs and institutions created all sorts of parallel structures with new ladders to leadership, new offices, and new systems of status and authority. The new structures were church-related in the sense that their founders established them to serve the churches and strengthen church life, yet accountability to congregation, conference, or denomination was unclear. So new authorities more or less competed with old. To an extent, the change was in the direction of individualism and individual initiative. The quickening chipped away at the Mennonite view of community, local brotherhood, and gave religious approval to accepting some of modern Western society's ways of acting. And as new programs and structures gave greater scope to lay people, and especially youth and women, took up new roles as these new institutions and programs developed. There was more opportunities for lay people and women to minister. All right, The third basic change, I'll try to move along here, sorry. Separation of salvation from Christian practice. This is a big burden on my heart. I'll read here briefly and then we'll talk about it some. This is something that happened that had a major influence in the direction of the Mennonite church. Okay, the quickening change, the Mennonites' understanding of the Christian message in subtle and deep ways. Among the most profound was change in the very concept of salvation. From Anabaptist days onward, Mennonites had not generally made the strong distinction Protestants generally make between grace and works. Pre-quickened Mennonites and Amish in America certainly believed in salvation by grace, but grace did not mean only God's generosity in forgiving the penitent sinner. It also included his help for the humble and non-resistant attitudes and the righteous living which brought God's blessing. Pre-quickened Mennonites and Amish included atonement and justification in their understanding of salvation, but they did not connect grace only with them. Instead, they understood grace to be as broad as all God's acts through history, his creating his church and his establishing his kingdom of peace. They included all that the Protestant reformers had included, but unlike a tendency among Protestants, they did not narrow salvation down to one forensic process or plan or transaction. So this is can be a little bit of a technical thing maybe, but I just want to try to give a little foundation for it to help us understand this, what was happening. If you go back to the Reformation, to give a little history in that, the Reformation back in the 1500s, and Protestant Reformation, one thing that happened, if you follow that, is Luther's teaching of being saved by grace alone, or faith alone, I'm sorry. And in that teaching, he did something very dangerous. He took the word faith, which is a very beautiful Bible word. We don't want to minimize or be afraid of at all. Faith is a beautiful word. But he took that word faith, and he separated out of it obedience. He taught that you could have faith without obedience. And that is not biblical. That was a problem in his teaching. And that's what he basically taught, in a sense, by his faith alone understanding. You know the word, you know the phrase is in the Bible, faith alone, right? It's not in Romans 3:28 where he added the word alone, but it's in the Bible. Can you tell me where it is, anyone? Where's faith alone in the same verse? What's that? James, that's right. Let's read it here. I'll just read it to you. James chapter 2, it's twice, 17 and 24. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And verse 24, see ye then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And I don't want to just squash Luther as a person either, but he made a mistake there, I believe. Three kinds of works referred to in the Bible. Number one is evil works. Number two is dead works. And number three is good works. Dead works can never save us. That's right. Dead works can absolutely not save us. But dead faith cannot either. And I think we need to be just as concerned about dead faith as we are dead works. You understand what I mean? Dead faith is faith without works. It's dead. So what Luther did is he took to faith, a beautiful biblical word, and he separated obedience out of it. And I just want to share, maybe I shouldn't take time to do this, but I'll just share historically what happened here from some of his own writings. I'm going to quote from a man, Staupitz, who was a contemporary of Luther. In view of Luther's development, Staupitz warned him, Christ help us that we may come at last to live according to the gospel which now sounds in our ears that many and which many have on their lips. For I see that multitudes misuse the gospel to give liberty to the flesh. Let my entreaty affect you, for I was once the pioneer of holy evangelical teaching. Going on here, Staupitz is writing to Luther. He was a contemporary, and he was making an appeal to Luther to consider what he's doing. Quoting here from this writing, it is the fashion, this is what he told Luther, It is the fashion now to separate faith from evangelical life, as though it were possible to have real faith in Christ and yet remain unlike him in life. Oh, cunning of the foe! Oh, misleading of the people! Hear the speech of fools. Whoever believes in Christ requires no works. Listen to the saying of truth. Let him who serves me follow me. The evil spirit tells his fleshly Christians that a man is justified without works, and that Paul preached this. This is false. Paul did indeed speak against those legal works and outward observances in which through fear men put their trust for salvation. And he strove against them as useless, dead works, is what he's talking about, and leading to condemnation. But he never thought evil or did anything but praise those works which are the fruits of faith and love and obedience to the heavenly commandments. And he proclaimed and preached their necessity in all his epistles. Here's a quote from Luther's teachings. Luther taught, quote, "Learn from St. Paul that the gospel teaches of Christ that he came not to give a new law by which we should walk, but that he gave himself an offering for the sins of the whole world. The old churches," this is not quoting anymore, "the old churches had always taught that a true Christian was one who, having received the life of Christ by faith, constantly desired and endeavored by the help of his indwelling life to walk according to his example in word." So where did Luther's teaching take him? Just read a quote from his writings later in life. This is what he had to say about his own ministry. Quoting from Luther, this was later in his life. "If we look aright at what people now do who reckon themselves as evangelical and know how to talk much about Christ, there is nothing behind it. Most of them deceive themselves. The number of those who began with us and had pleasure in our teaching was 10 times greater. Now not a tenth part of them remain steadfast. They learn indeed to speak words, as a parrot repeats what people say, but their hearts do not experience them. They remain just as they are. They neither taste nor feel how true and faithful God is. They boast much of the gospel, and at first seek it earnestly. Yet afterward nothing remains, for they do what they like. They follow their lusts, become worse than they were before, and are much more undisciplined and presumptuous than other people. For peasants, citizens, nobles, all are more covetous and undisciplined than they were under the papacy." This is talking about the people that he helped leave the Catholic Church. "Oh, Lord God, if we only practice this doctrine aright, thou should see that where now 1,000 go to the sacrament, scarcely 100 of them would go. Then the horrible sins would be less with which the Pope and his hellish law has flooded the world. Then at least we should come to be a Christian assembly, where now we are almost utter heathen in the name of Christ." Did you get that? So this is what Luther did. And later in his life, he saw at least a sense of what he did wrong. Now notice what happened. In this basic change that came into the Mennonite church, the old Mennonite church, at the end of the quickening. And this is what happened. I'll try to explain it to you. But they did the same thing. They separated obedience. They started emphasizing what they called the plan of salvation, focusing on an emotional experience and emphasizing that one event as salvation instead of having it all connected together as a package. In other words, if you truly to be a Christian, you must follow Jesus. Can anybody be a follower of Jesus, as Dean Taylor likes to say, without truly following Jesus? And so what happened is the Mennonite church did the same thing. They started preaching about the plan of salvation, and then they talked about non-resistance and non-conformity as something that was not really part of the gospel message. Non-essentials, if you want to terminize it. Do you follow what I'm saying there? You understand? I'm sure you do, Nate, but you understand what was happening. And it's a very dangerous thing to do. And when that happens, it's hard to pass on. So they actually began to refer to, they had what they called In Daniel Kaufman's Doctrines of the Bible, his first edition was in 1898. He separated it. He had what he called the plan of salvation, and then at the end of that, he talked about restrictions. He called nonconformity and non-resistance simple obedience to Christ-likeness. They didn't understand what they were doing. They didn't do it intentionally. They didn't do it on purpose. But it just happened at this time in the late 1800s and into the 1900s. They made this separation here and separated out obedience from faith. And it was very devastating in the generation following. It had a powerful impact. But it took them in a direction that bore fruit that was not good. So I want to be careful in that, but it's so important. You see, salvation is not a plan. I just want to appeal to you. Salvation is a person. Salvation is a person. If we are not connected, in the concept we talked at the beginning this evening of abiding in the vine, the whole concept of abiding is connection. If you are not connected to Jesus Christ, you don't have salvation. And so salvation is not some plan. It's a person, and you have to be. Jesus Christ is our salvation. We have to be vitally connected to Him. That's what faith does. It connects us to Him in a vital way, and it brings the two together. But this is a basic change that was happening at the end of the quickening. They were changing their teaching and understanding of the salvation. And the fourth thing, I just have one quote, sorry. George MacDonald says this: the one great heresy of the church is to teach something other than obedience as faith. The one great heresy of the church is to teach something other than obedience as faith. You cannot separate obedience. Now, you can have works that are dead, where you're just going through the works and they're not dead, and those will not save you. But you can also have a faith that is dead. And I think it's very dangerous to separate obedience from faith. So, and the way they did it is they separated salvation from Christian practice. That's how it happened. They talked about salvation and then they talked about Christian practice. It's a very dangerous consequences that came as a result of that. They did it ignorantly, and it was something that was happening. Okay, the fourth basic change was they moved from humility to aggressive action. I think you got that picture already. But everyone was busy, and there was institutions and programs, and it kind of minimized the local brotherhood and focus on local congregations. And I'm not advocating by that, but saying that we should not be busy. In the kingdom of God, I think we know that we could, speaking for myself, we could use more of that. More zeal and more fervor in our devotion to the Lord and in service to in the kingdom. So I'm not minimizing that. But what tended to happen here in their activism, it brought more of a focus on individual people and individualism, and it was not the church working together to reach out. Okay, I think we're going to quit there for this evening. We came up right to the 1900s, and then we'll try to go through the next 40 years tomorrow night. Look at some of the changes that happened. So we started out in 1860. The church was definitely needing reform. We can identify with that. Us from an old order background, we can definitely identify with the lack of spirituality and life there. And the church was at that place. So they took it into that direction. They got some renewal, some revival. But this is some of the other things they got with it. So, as just an expression, we need to be careful. Where we're drinking from and how deep we drink from different influences. We all face that, different attitudes and influences. It's just important that we be careful. And I just would say again, this whole aspect where they separated, they begin to separate faith and salvation from Christian living. It's very, very dangerous. Jesus says there's Christianity, there's a way. Salvation is a way that you walk. It's not just a set of doctrines that you give assent to, but it's a way that we live. It's called the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So let's not separate them out. It's important that we grow in all three of those. Any questions or comments, feel free to Race, there's a lot of ground to cover. Yes, Nate.
Yeah, I was really blessed what you brought out tonight. I was just thinking, I'm going to double-check myself tonight when I get home, but I think I looked it up, the word salvation in the Old Testament, in the, see, the Hebrew, I think that would have been the Old Testament,
sure, yeah.
And salvation in the Greek, which would have been in the New Testament. But if I remember right, that's the same definition, and it's definition that I can recall is deliverance.
Yeah, it's good.
And so I'm not, you know, and again, we can play with words, I'm
right.
sure,
that's
right?
Right, that's right.
But I was thinking in the aspect of deliverance, isn't that really the essence of all Christianity? Isn't that what separates the old man from the new man when he gets delivered from his wickedness and all the things? To me, there is a plan, and again, I'm using this to play a little bit
sure,
here, but
right.
The plan of salvation to me, when and you were saying several times throughout last night and this evening, is how we define something. We have these three, four-word, five-word, what we call, I don't want to call them snippets, but they're, but we use them, and sometimes I wonder how closely we are connected in defining some of those four, you know, like the plan of salvation, for example.
Sure.
When I think of the plan of salvation, I think of the plan that Jesus Christ came to deliver man from his wickedness. And there's a and that plan
good.
Works well.
That's good.
And but it takes our cooperation. Without it, God can do anything, but
right.
He's looking for willing participants.
Right.
And I just think, you know, when I think of what Christ did, you know, to me it's kind of like you see him where he built the hospital, and God is the physician, and it's up to, you know, he paid for the hospital, but we need to cooperate, and when we're sick and stuff, we need not neglect that hospital, and come. I know these are just all a bunch of play of words, but. I just wanted to just some thought on salvation, and maybe I'll correct myself tomorrow night and say that the two words are not exactly the same.
Right.
But I'm pretty sure if we look it up in the Strong's, it'll give the same definition. I like the word deliverance.
That's good. Well, yeah, salvation is a beautiful word. I don't want to minimize that at all. I think sometimes what we refer to as justification, or the entrance into, you know, forgiveness of sins. A lot of times that's referred to synonymous with salvation. But justification is when we are initially justified through faith, without the deeds of the law, that's right. But so what's tended to happen, it gets confused. But salvation is the broader sense of the word. And that's why justification, you know, if Luther would have said, if he would have implied that we're justified by faith alone, I think he could have been pretty fairly biblical in that. However, it does say in James 2, we're justified by works. So, but you understand that. So we can't just, sometimes we use salvation as a meaning that we're saved, past tense. But salvation is the broad sense that we haven't experienced salvation until we're glorified with Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? We begin, the process has begun by conversion and justification, but the final result or reality of salvation is a glorified body with Jesus Christ. As many as he called, he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And so I think that's the full sense of salvation. But the challenge here was, and thank you for correcting, I'm not saying, I don't want to get hung up on words either, but they were talking about the plan of salvation, and then they were talking about Christian living, and they were separating those two apart. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Because then you end up calling nonconformity and non-resistance as are they really essential? Well, they're not essential to being saved. But we have to remember that the gospel was called the gospel of peace. It was a gospel of non-resistance. It's a way of life. It's not just a creed. It's conduct. It affects our life. And I could go on and that. Hopefully it's not too confusing. I'm sorry. But this was a shift that was happening. And in even studying more recent groups, you'll find that when that shift is made, they will lose their nonconformity within one or two generations. It happens again and again. When they adopt what the Mennonites did there at the end of the quickening, when they change their understanding of that, their non-resistance usually is on its way out within one or two generations. It's a dangerous concept. That's my burden in that. Do you understand that, Benji? You're nodding your head. Are you sure? I'm still trying to. Bless you. All right. Anyone else? Okay. Questions or comments? Thank you very much for coming. Maybe we could have a closing prayer. Why don't we stand together and we'll have a closing prayer. Father, we bow before you tonight. Father, thanking you for the opportunity to be together here. We thank you for your word that is eternal and is so rich and powerful. We pray you would help us to love your word, to embrace it into our lives, and to as we walk through the course of this world. Father, we thank you for the examples of these men that we've considered tonight. We thank you for their zeal and devotion to you and to your kingdom, the way they poured out their lives in service and ministry and taking the gospel to those around them. We pray you will help us to be faithful, that you will stir us up, Lord, and give us this same zeal and same boldness in ministering the eternal riches of your grace and love to those we encounter. Thank you for this time together. We pray you'll help us to learn some things from these sessions that would help us to set the direction of our life, encourage us to carefulness and humility, knowing that we're going to make mistakes. We are making mistakes, and we need your grace, your wisdom to come to direct us. Your word says that you give grace to the humble. So help us to walk humbly with our God, that we can receive your strength and grace to help in time of need. We just pray you dismiss us tonight with your blessing. Continue to draw us to yourself. And give us a fuller, clearer, and more complete understanding and revelation of your glorious redemption and salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Dismiss us with your grace and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.